it's going to be really helpful if you turn to your Bibles with me to Micah chapter 7 and verses 8 to 17. It's page 935 in the church Bibles. Micah chapter 7, and we've got quite a long text, so it will be helpful to follow it through. Verse 8, "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I've sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates and from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I'll show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They'll lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They'll lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They'll come trembling out of their dens. They'll turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." This is such a wonderful passage. It's not one I've ever preached on before. Not read it that many times before. Not often you go in through Micah in the course of a year. And what I want to do is just to follow it through and say what it says. And I think it will be a real encouragement to you. I hope it will be. It certainly is to me. Because what it's really about is it's about the final public spectacular vindication of all of those who are doing what Micah says he's doing in the verse that we ended up at last time, chapter 7, verse 7, which is in the midst of a really difficult time, waiting for the God of our salvation, looking to the Lord. And it might not be an easy ride, because there are these times, verse 8, where we fall, and there are times that we sit in darkness, and there are times when, verse 9, we bear the Lord's indignation because of the things that we've done, and those times are not comfortable. They're not pleasant, they're not easy. But there is a comfort and a hope that allows anyone who's waiting on the Lord, who's walking with God, who's trusting in God, to look at their enemies in those times of difficulty and say, "Stop rejoicing. Don't mock. Don't gloat." And we need to ask, who were the enemies who were rejoicing in Micah's day? Well, it's 700 BC, and Judea is a broken, failed, corrupt, idolatrous, unjust, sick society. And God has said, "Okay, we're going to have a trial now. And Israel, you're to come into the dock, and I'm going to plead my case against you." And God started off at the beginning of chapter 6 by saying, "What have I done wrong? How have I failed you? Why am I so boring to you? I'm only the God of the Exodus. I'm only the God who brought you through the wilderness. I'm only the God who gave you your promised land. I'm the God who's given you promise after promise after promise, grace upon grace upon grace, and yet you find me so boring. So what's wrong with me?" And then God says to them, this is all I wanted from you. I wanted you to walk humbly with me and to do justice and to love mercy. And yet, God says, what did I find? Well, I didn't find any of that. I find the opposite of that. You're a proud people. You're not looking out for justice. And you're certainly not compassionate toward others. And God says, am I supposed to ignore all of this? You want me to pretend it hasn't happened? You want me to stop being God, do you? Well, God says, I can't do that. And I'll be true to my word. And he acts. He'll judge the nation, first of all, through the Assyrian armies who'll come into the land, probably already at this time, and they'll come right up to the gates of Jerusalem, surround the city, and then they'll be defeated when the people of God finally come to their senses and say, we need God, don't we? And then later, things will just return to the way it's always been, and then the Babylonians will come, and they'll take the people away from the land into exile. And it's going to be a really, really tough time for the people of Jerusalem. But it's not all over. And it never, ever is for God's people. Not because they're more ingenious than others. Not because they're smarter or more resilient or better. But simply because there is nobody like our God. And when he promises to finish something, he will. We've got three sections before us in chapter 7 this evening. First of all, verses 8 to 10, where the faithful in Jerusalem are speaking. And then we've got the next section, 11 to 13, where Micah speaks about Jerusalem, or about the church, the people who are trusting in the Lord. And then in verses 14 to 17, Micah is praying. But in the middle of that, there's an intervention from the Lord. Yahweh, in verse 15. Each of those three choruses, look at them, 8 to 10, 11 to 13, 14 to 17, each one of them ends up with the enemies of the people of God, the enemies of God in the mud. They're on their faces. They're broken. They're silenced. They're humbled. And then there's a final triumphant chorus in verses 18 to 20 that we'll just glimpse at this evening. We won't really get onto till next time. So let's look at the first one, verses 8 to 10, and look at this under the heading, an indignation to be faced. Let's just take the words of verse 10 for a moment. Then my enemy will see it and be covered with shame, she who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Now this is going on while Micah's writing, as people saying, where is your God? What's happened to your God? There'll be people saying it later in Babylon. There's people saying it today. Where's your God gone? What's happened to him? And they're saying your God doesn't care. He's weak. He's useless. He's nothing. He's pathetic. He's not there. That is exactly the taunt that the Assyrians would bring to Jerusalem at this time. They didn't have a tannoy system then, but I'm sure that Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh, his general, had something similar, a loud hailer. They stood outside the city and they bellowed into the city saying, your God's not going to save you. He's disappeared. Our gods are bigger than your God. We've already smashed all the nations. Your God's useless. It'd say something similar in Babylon. Sing us one of your old songs from Zion. You know, the old songs, the redundant ones. We love hearing those bits of history. Come on, let's hear about that old dead God of yours. Where is your God? And the response of the Bible, look at the verses 8 to 10, is that this fall that the people of God have undergone, this darkness that they're in hasn't happened in spite of God. It's actually happened because of God. It's not that God doesn't care. It's that he cares so much that he acts. And Judah's judgment at this time, her calamity, it wasn't anything to do with the weakness of Judea's military or the strength of the foreign kings. It was because of God's indignation with his people's failings. So the answer to where is your God gone is, well, he's right here. He's in charge of this. He has a purpose in this. He has a plan in this. But it's very different from what you're thinking. So shut up and stop mocking, because if you don't get right with this God, then something worse waits for you. I think the temptation for the church is always to try to hide the fact that God is indignant about sin, and that God is opposed to sin and angry toward it. Actually, we ought to celebrate that fact, because it's right. I hate the injustice of this world. And you do too. You're angry about it. You hate the sickness and the selfishness of this world and the genocide. You hate the wars and the scheming and the plotting. You hate it that vile, powerful dictators can destroy their people. You hate the fact that justice so often doesn't get done. You hate the abuse things that you're hearing at the minute in our society. You hate the cover-ups that may or may not have taken place. And you become angry. And you rejoice that God will eventually put absolutely everything right. And there's not going to be an inquiry held. There's going to be a day of judgment held. And God will bring all of those things out and he will put them right. That's good, isn't it? Because we want God to be God and to be just. But we can't have half a God. We can't have a God who's only angry with the sins out there. We have to recognise that he's indignant with the sins of his people as well. My sin doesn't smell sweeter in God's nostrils than the sin of the world, does it? No. My sin has consequences. My sin is shameful. And it's just as filthy and vile in God's eyes. And the faithful in Jerusalem, they've got it here. Verse 9. The fall, the defeat, the shame, the consequences are because God cares so much about his people. Because I've sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. There's a purpose in God's action. I think it's seen in the fact that there's a limited period and duration to his anger. For those who persist in rejecting God and rebelling against him, there's no finite period. And at the end of all of those choruses, it's utter downfall and defeat for those who are still standing against God. It's just judgment. But for those who are desperate for God, those who are longing for him, those who are truly broken-hearted because of their sin, there's a rise after the fall. There's light after the darkness. There's an until in the middle of verse 9. And that isn't the language of destruction. It's the language of discipline. Where God cares so much for his people. And he loves them so much that he won't let them live with their idols anymore. I'm going to break those, he says, because they're no good for you. I want you to come to your senses and love me because I satisfy you. And he won't allow us to live with our empty selfishness that can never fill us. God said, no, I've got to break that because I love you so much. You turn to a God who satisfies. I want you to notice that God's wrath has this until in verse 9. Not because eventually it blows over and God gets tired of being angry. We're a bit like that. We become home angry because of something that's happened in the day. And after a couple of cups of strong coffee and a few slammed doors and stamping up and down the stairs, maybe a good night's sleep, it's not quite so bad after that. And the world seems a better place. And the mood has passed. Well, it's not like that with God. God's anger is until, because he does something to turn it away. And that is one of the secrets of Micah chapter 7. It comes out again in verse 18. You don't stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Micah doesn't tell us here what he's going to do. You've got to go to the gospel to find out how God's anger towards sin, which is good, tried to establish that with you, how that gets turned away. But the hints are pretty powerful. Look back to verse 9. He will plead my case and establish my right. He'll bring me out into the light and I'll see his righteousness. This is legal language. Who's doing the pleading here? It's God doing the pleading. God, who should be prosecuting, now starts to defend. And he's defending your case. I'm not going to vindicate myself. I can't do it. I'm guilty. I have to accept it. I failed. But God says here, he's going to plead my case. The gospel tells us he'll do it through Jesus, his son. It's the greatest news that you'll ever hear. You've heard it a million times before. You'll hear it a million times after. You'll rejoice in eternity that your sin went to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He endured hell in your place, and his righteousness, his beautiful perfection, is given to you, and you're viewed in Christ, and you're safe from that awesome, final, just anger. And that happens as we come to Christ in repentance and faith. God in heaven pleads our case. The price is paid. Anger's turned away. Righteousness is provided. But what will happen one day, and I think it's this that Mike is talking about here, is that everybody will see it. At the moment, by faith, you know it's true that God sees it, and that's what matters to you. He's viewing you as righteous in Christ Jesus. His anger is turned away. But Micah's talking about public vindication of the people of God. It's going to be something spectacular. Now, I accept that at the moment, there are painful and shameful consequences to my sin. I accept that I fall. And there are times when I'm in darkness. But when I'm in darkness, then the Lord is my light. Look at that. Not the Lord will be my light. When I'm cast down, when I'm convicted, the Lord is still my light. And sometimes it takes the darkness of discipline and the shame of facing the consequences of sin to break me, and I'm sure you're the same, and to show you the false lights that you've lit up and you're trying to use in your life, the lights of self-righteousness or outward religion or pretense or hypocrisy, and those things go out when God's really dealing with you because of your sin. And the only light left is the true light, just Jesus. So what you've got to hold on to. Beatitudes say that. Blessed are those who mourn, because they'll be comforted. They're serious about their sin. They understand how horrible it is. And they want to do something about it. They're broken before God, and God says, that's wonderful. I comfort you. I'm your light. I give you the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we ought to expand this for a little bit, because it's not always discipline for our sins. Sometimes in your life, in the times of darkness where God is your light, it could be just times of pruning, that you become more and more fruitful. God uses difficult times like illness or redundancy or breakdown in life or relationships just to show us that he is everything, and he's there, and he's good, and he's wise, and he'll pick his people up and he'll vindicate them because of Jesus, his son. And then the cry goes out to the now silenced enemies. These are my people, God says. And you haven't got a charge that you can hurl against them. God is going to vindicate you on that great day. That's good, isn't it? You're going to be presented by God as faultless before the throne of judgment. You don't feel very faultless this evening, do you? I don't. But I am, because of Christ Jesus. There's a day, the Old Testament says, when they're going to look for the sins of Judah. They won't be able to find them, because they've all gone. They've been struck off at Calvary. And they're not stacked against your account anymore. They've already gone in God's eyes. They've already gone from the books of heaven. But God talks about a day of public, glorious, spectacular vindication for those who are trusting in Jesus. So, you can look at Satan. Say, don't gloat. When I fall, I'm going to rise. When I'm in darkness, God's my light. Yep, there are times when I have to bear the consequences of my sin, but he's going to plead my cause. And one day you're going to be silenced, because my God was always there. Secondly, there's a kingdom that will grow and just keep growing, verses 11 to 13. A day for building your walls shall come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants, as the result of their deeds. Now Micah turns and he speaks to besieged and beleaguered Zion. They're really going through the mill. And he talks about a day of, just for them, unimaginable growth. And they're thinking disaster, being wiped out, being eradicated. There's going to be nobody left after the Babylonians are finished with us. Micah says, no, you don't understand God. He's got a plan. And it's spectacular. There is going to be the most incredible growth. This is way too big for the return after the exile. Boundaries are going to be extended to the ends of the earth. Micah uses sort of Egypt and Assyria and the Euphrates because that's the end of his world. He doesn't know about Argentina and China. Google Maps aren't around then. This is the end of his world, and he stretches out as far as he possibly can. And because he knows it's probably a bit further, says from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, everywhere there are going to be people coming to you. Lands which at this point in history are so dark and so distant, they're going to hear about the Lord and they're going to come. And it says, come to you, verse 12. And the you there is masculine. All the pronouns up to this point, when they've been speaking about Jerusalem, are feminine. So you've got to change at this point. Micah's not saying that everybody's going to pile into Jerusalem. He says they're all going to come to you, masculine. Who's that? God. The nations are going to come to Israel's God. And instead of saying, where is the Lord your God, in mockery, now they're saying, we want to find him. Because we understand he's the only God. And the gods of Assyria and Babylon, they're propped up in the British Museum now. And we go and look at them and laugh at them and draw little pictures of them and wonder how they could worship such things. And yet the God of Israel is on the throne. And he's awesome and he's kept all of his promises. And we want to know about him. This is the gospel invading the nations and calling Jew and Gentile alike into the security of God's boundaries and his family. And it is the only place which is secure. There's an outside. The boundaries extend. People are coming in to the family of God, but there's an outside. And if you're not in God's kingdom, you are, verse 13, in an increasingly desolate, depressing, and defeated place. You're in a kingdom which is going to be judged finally and fully as a result of their deeds, whereas God's kingdom grows and lasts and has foundations and is unshakable. Not because we're good, not because we're better, not because of the things that we've done, but because Jesus Christ made that promise. and he lived for his people, and he died for his people, and he's risen from the dead for his people, and he reigns for his people, and he will return. Micah is basically hearing Jesus say, I'm going to build my church. I don't care what the gates of hell do. They ain't going to stand a chance. Because I'm going to build my church. And he is. And we're seeing it. So I ask you, where are you this evening as you look at verses 11 to 13? Are you in 11 and 12? Are you within that boundary of safety, the family of God? Or are you outside, lost in darkness? There's always an inside and an outside. There is right to the end of the Bible. There's a heaven and there's a hell. And finally, the third point, there's a king who keeps on reigning. Verses 14 to 17. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest and fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I'll show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of their power. They'll lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They'll lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They'll come trembling out of their dens. They'll turn in fear to the Lord, our God, and will be afraid of you. Micah prays to the Lord to shepherd his people. Who are his people? Well, we've just met them in the middle chorus. They're believing Jew and those from all the nations who've come running to God in faith. And that use of shepherd reminds us of who? It's Jesus. It reminds us of chapter 5 and verses 2 to 4. Jesus who steps out of eternity into Bethlehem. Who not just gives us peace, but who'll be our peace. The one who is going to make peace through the blood of his cross. Who'll sweep away sin and open up the kingdom. And bring the hope of shalom back to this earth. Micah turns to Jesus. And it's a prayer. And he says, protect us. Shepherd us with your rod. Give us provision. Let us graze and feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. He's praying here for beauty and security. Bashan and Gilead, what on earth are they? Well, they were bits of Canaan. And if you'd been around at the time that the land was all divided up and the lots were drawn as to which bits of the land you got, if you got Bashan or Gilead, you went, yes. Because they were the most fertile, wonderful parts of the country. And I think what we've got here, as Micah's thinking about that and praying for peace and provision, he's thinking of something bigger. He's praying for the peace that we came across in chapter 4. That's what Micah's praying for. That wonderful final shalom, the new heavens and the new earth. And suddenly Jesus answers in verse 15. He breaks in, as in the days when you came out of Egypt, I'll show them my wonders. I'm not going to get into this too deeply this evening, but there's a bit of homework for you to do. That mention of the Exodus from Egypt is taken up in the last verses of the book. If you want to do it before you go to bed this evening, look at the similarities between the Song of Moses after the Red Sea Exodus and the Song of Micah at the end of chapter 7. Find a number of parallels. One is a great redemption from a physical enemy. The other is a redemption from a spiritual enemy. It's Egyptians who get cast to the depths of the sea in the Song of Moses. It's our sins that get cast to the depths of the sea in the Song of Micah. There are a whole load of parallels, but I'll look at that probably in more detail next time. What Jesus is saying as he breaks in verse 15 is that just as the Exodus was sudden, explosive, visible and undeniable, I am going to act finally in exactly the same way. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I'm going to show you my wonders. I'm going to do something bigger, more spectacular than the Exodus. A commentator called Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this: when the time comes, Jesus is going to use his Egyptian methods, his bare arm approach. Then his way will no longer be gradual or partial or incremental. Rather, he will work in a clearly almighty, public, visible, ooh and ah kind of way. The time will come when he'll switch to the without doubt supernatural proofs of his power. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 to 10. There'll be the parousia, the appearing of Jesus Christ. Suddenly, visibly. There'll be the resurrection. There'll be the judgment. It will be time not for another United Nations anemic announcement or another government inquiry, but for the flexing of the muscles and sinews of Jesus' almighty arm. I'll show him wonders. Overwhelming omnipotence will be the order of the day. You carry on to the end of that section, and the despisers of the church, the ones that have been mocking you, taunting you, accusing you, ridiculing you, the mockers of Jesus Christ, well, verse 16, they're going to be ashamed. They're going to be disarmed, deprived of all their power. They're going to be silenced, middle of verse 16. They're going to be humiliated. They're going to be terrified because Jesus is using his Egyptian method. It's the end. And it won't be gospel then. This isn't men and women coming in joyful submission to the king. This is the panic and realization of catastrophic defeat that we come across at the beginning of Revelation chapter 6. But the good news is that day hasn't yet come. And there's still gospel here. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to vindicate and shepherd and lift up his people. How's he going to do it? Well, verses 18 to 20 tell us. He's the God who pardons sin and forgives transgression. He doesn't stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy. He'll have compassion on us. He'll tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. God is a God who loves to show mercy. He's a God who has to be angry with sin, otherwise he'll cease to be God. He has to deal with sin. And yet he loves to show mercy. He loves to show mercy so much that he sent this king, Jesus, into this world to keep the law that you couldn't keep, to take all the accusations that you should have faced, to take the sin of his people on his shoulders and pay for it in its entirety. That one way be found whereby God's justice could be turned away. And it's through the cross of Calvary. There's only one hope, but it's God's hope. And it's perfect. And it's real. And I have to ask you, where are you in all of this? Are you the person who just knows you can't vindicate yourself? And you've stopped trying. But you know that God will. And you've turned to him. Are you the person who's happy with the darkness and the despair of this world? Or have you come out of that darkness into the light of God's kingdom? Are you the one who resents and hates the reign of King Jesus, or do you see that as the most wonderful thing in all the world? Where are you this evening? Because if you're outside, well, the news of the gospel is that this God, this Jesus, still says come. But he won't say come forever. He's saying come this evening. He's calling you to trust him, to have your sins taken away forever and ever, buried in the depths of the sea. It's deeper than that. It's taken out of the mind of God and the memory of God. And that's extended freely to you this evening. And all you're to do is to trust and believe and come and submit to this wonderful King now.